With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're picking up at verse 32. We'll go Acts 9, 32 through 10, 16. Title of our study, Called, Empowered, Transformed. Love that sound. Pages of the Bible turning. It's a great sound. Only second best, the sound of a basketball going through and only hitting the net. But the Bible's still number one. Hey, last time, Acts 9, Saul the persecutor meets Jesus on the Damascus Road and is transformed into Paul the preacher, the church planter, the pastor teacher. Now we return for a couple of chapters to Peter. After we look at these next couple chapters, it will be Saul, or we'll get to know him as Paul at that point, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, for the most part. So we're focusing on the ministry of Peter. You should know he was one of the original 12. He was discipled personally by Jesus. He was a work in progress and continues to be, as we'll see today. But we read in verse 32, first of all, it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country and came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Just as he had back in Jerusalem, there at the gate beautiful, Peter sees a helpless, hopeless man. And what transpires is, well, the same kind of a miracle. It's very clear if you look carefully at both that Peter isn't taking, well, responsibility for the miracle that's taking place. He says here, Jesus the Christ heals you. So Peter understood what I hope you all understand. No man has the power to heal. God heals. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he heals through means. By that I mean he can work miraculously or, you know, through prayer. He can heal through doctors. He can heal through medicines. He can heal without any means. He can just touch someone who isn't even asked and heal them. The bottom line is healing is of and from the Lord. So he commands this guy, and it is a command, by the way. When Peter sees him and sees the situation he's in, he says, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. He says, arise. That word arise is an aorist imperative in the original, in the Greek, the language of the New Testament. It means that he's telling him once and for all to do something that he's commanding him to do. Why is that important to us? Because he's not saying give it a shot or try it out or you ought to really see if it'll work. No, he is commanding this guy to do the impossible. And with the command comes the faith. This guy responds in faith because we read he arose immediately. Now, he becomes a walking witness of Jesus' life-transforming power. And that's exactly what Jesus intends each of us to be. If you've been born again of the Spirit of God, if you're in Christ Jesus and Jesus is living within you, he wants you to walk in a way that will convince people that what you say is true. And you do know, if you say one thing and then do another, well, people call that, and rightly so, hypocrisy. In fact, I talked to someone at one point who just said, I don't want to go to church and be around all those hypocrites, you know? And I'm like, well, you're going to spend eternity in hell with them. But anyway, that's its own issue. And the deal here is that this guy has become a walking witness. And I want to just throw a few things out for you to consider that the Bible tells us that we should be doing in the way of walking. We're to be, by the way, always responding to the Lord. You know, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he was the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We are always responding to him. And if you don't get that, well, then you're trying to appease him or please him or make him think better of you. None of that is necessary, nor will it work. He knows you perfectly, better than you know yourself, and he loves you perfectly enough to suffer and die that you might have life eternal, his gift to all who believe in him. Well, after we see all Jesus has done for us, we're instructed to walk worthy, to walk in a way that will bring glory to him and people to him. We're also instructed to walk by faith. Important because, well, we walk by faith and not by sight. Those are our two options. I can look at my circumstance. I can look at my situation. I can look at my resources. And then I can look at the need at hand and say, it's impossible. Or I can walk by faith, knowing God's promises, not just blind faith, irrational. I just have faith in God, you know, and I just figure he'll work it all out. No. My faith is the direct result of knowing his word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so if you're walking by faith, you're going to be walking in accordance with and in obedience to his word. Walk in the Spirit, we're told. And if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We won't be feeding the flesh. We won't be yielding to the flesh. We'll be feeding the Spirit, growing in the Spirit. Then we're told we're to walk in love. Exceedingly important, because Jesus made it clear, by this all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's our love for one another, it's our love for the lost, it's our love for the Lord that convinces people that it's not just stuff we're saying, it's a life we're living. It's a walk we're walking. We're told to walk as children of light. Jesus, having said he is the light of the world and those who follow after him will not walk in darkness, said, now you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We're to walk according to his commandments. And if I'm doing that, if you're doing that, we'll be walking in wisdom. We'll be walking in obedience. We'll be walking in the truth. In fact, John says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in truth. And as a parent and a pastor, I want to tell you that's true for me. To see God's people walking in the truth, not just reading it or affirming it, but living it. Man, no greater joy. And to see your own offspring doing that, no greater possible joy. Well, Peter has been moving out. I don't know if you're new to us, you won't have realized it. Perhaps you won't even realize it if you've been here every week. But Peter started in Jerusalem as he was instructed, and then he moved out to Judea, then up to Samaria, then, well, ultimately he's told to go to the uttermost parts of the world. He's moving slow, but he's moving. And he's gone to Lydda, which is primarily a Gentile area. There's Jew and Gentile there, though. Now he's going up to Joppa. Joppa should sound familiar, verse 36. That's the place where Jonah went when he tried to get away from God. Most of you should be familiar with the story of God's call on Jonah. I won't take you down the road, but know this. Just like Adam and Eve trying to hide in the garden after they sinned from God, I think my buddy Gil Irwin is the one where I first heard it. If you're going to hide from God, I wouldn't suggest his backyard. The deal is, it's whether you're hiding in the garden or you're getting in the hull of a ship and thinking, well, he won't find me here. I'll go the other way. I won't have to obey. No, God knew exactly where Jonah was, and he literally flushed him out of that ship, and then he got him to where he wanted him, and God accomplished through Jonah what he had chosen Jonah and commanded Jonah to do. So the bottom line is, at Joppa, that same place where Jonah ditched speaking to the Gentiles, now we see Peter speaking to Jew and I think some Gentiles. There's a certain disciple there named Tabitha. This is important. It reminds us there were many female disciples. Jesus had lots of followers. A disciple is someone who is a follower of another, someone who wants to be like the one they're following. They're being mentored by the one they're going to become more like in the process. And so if you're an actual believer in Jesus, it isn't just that you affirm who he is or what he's done, but that you want to be transformed by him, to become more like him. And that's Tabitha. Her name's a beautiful name. It actually means gazelle. Unfortunately, it was translated Dorcas, which I'm pretty sure is feminine for dork, and it may have been a term of endearment in that day, but I don't know. Dorcas. I have a lot of pet names for my wife. Dorcas isn't one I've tried, and for good reason. Well, this woman, and I prefer to call her Tabitha, was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Unless you've read ahead, you're probably thinking what I'm thinking, and that is, why would they send for Peter? Now, if you read ahead, you're going to say, I know. It's because they want him to raise her from the dead. I'd like to suggest probably not. I don't think they expect Peter to raise her from the dead. I don't think Peter expects to go there and be used by God. And by the way, it won't be Peter. It will be Jesus again. But Peter's his vessel, being used by Jesus. No, I think they sent for Peter for a very simple reason. Peter had been with Jesus. He was mentored and discipled by Jesus. Now they'd lost someone dear to them. They wanted someone to come and say, what did Jesus tell you about the afterlife? What did he teach you about the things to come? Because Peter certainly knows. And if you read his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, you'll find that he offers a lot of hope, a lot of encouragement to people who suffer now and to people who've lost loved ones. Well, in any case, Peter becomes a great example to us of, well, how to respond when we're asked to do something that may be a bit out of our comfort zone. First of all, Peter's already gone up to Lydda. Now, Joppa's a nice area, and he's a beach guy. He's a fisherman. So we'll see him move to Caesarea next, even further up, further north, and further to the beach area. But in any case, I learned from Peter because he does a lot of things right. I also learned from Peter because he does a lot of things wrong. This is one of those unusual chapters where he mostly does what's right. We have an example to follow. By the way, we have an example to follow in Aeneas, who just believed when Peter said, arise, and he got up. We have an example to follow in Peter that he was willing to say it. When the Lord moved on his heart to say, tell that guy to get up right now. And then we have this example of Tabitha, who's a good witness, good works, charitable deeds, everyone mourning her loss. They send for Peter and imploring him not to delay. In verse 39, Peter arose and went with them. And when he'd come, he'd brought them to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was still with them. But Peter put them out. So he's come in obedience to their request, and now he puts everyone out. Now, I believe he learned this. I know he learned this from Jesus personally. He was one of the three that was allowed into that room when Jesus healed that little girl who just died. And they sent for Jesus, and he put everyone out except Peter, James, and John. Why did he put them out? He didn't want any doubt or any concern in that room as he sought the Father and as he prayed and as he brought that little girl back to life. And I'm certain that that's what Peter learned. that you don't want any doubt, that you don't want any concerns. You just want it to be you and whoever is full of faith. Or, well, the reason Peter and James and John were included, Jesus was mentoring them. He was showing them, here's how the impossible happens. So he puts them out. And then it says that, well, he knelt down and prayed. I like this. It's an example to me, a reminder, that when I'm faced with the situation that's beyond me, I need to turn from the situation and turn to the Lord. I need to just get my eyes fixed on Jesus. That way I'll be walking by faith and not by sight. If he's looking, he just sees a woman who's dead. If he's looking at the Lord, he knows all things are possible with the Lord. When it says he prayed, you need to know, if you don't, that he was seeking the Lord's will in the matter. Do I know that for sure? Well, I know this for sure. God doesn't need me to tell him my situation in prayer. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, he's very clear about this. He says he knows what we're going to ask before we even ask it. So I don't need to explain things to him. I don't need to tell him what I think he should do. But let me ask you, and don't raise your hand because that would be embarrassing. How many of you, when you pray, explain the situation to God? And you're like, Lord, here's my situation, you know, and I really need you to come through and do this. Well, what if the Lord wants to do something else, something greater? What if Peter would have just prayed, Lord, please comfort all the people who are hurting and give me the words to go out and do a really nice service for this wonderful servant? No, Peter is seeking the Lord in prayer. And that's the purpose of prayer, not to tell God what's up, but to ask God what's up. He knows our needs. And he says to ask and to seek and to knock and to do it continually. Either way, whatever's the better English. But in any case, he puts them out. He kneels and prays. And then it says he turned the body. Now, it might just be me, and I might be taking more out of this than is really here, but I don't think so. It doesn't say he turned to her. It says he turned to the body. Why? Peter knows, as Paul later tells us, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. It's been a couple days, you see. It's taken some time. And so, well, it's not like the little gal that just died. It's more like the widow of Nain's son who had died and was on the way to burial. They've prepared her. She's getting ready for burial. And then, of course, you know that Jesus, the gal that just died, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days. Well, in any case, he turns to the body. And here's what you need to know for sure. Those of you who've lost moms or dads or grandma or grandpa or husbands or wives or children, you need to know, for a believer in Jesus, born again of his spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And there's something else. People come and they pray and they ask for prayer. In fact, James tells us if we're suffering, we should pray. And if we're cheerful, we should sing psalms. And if we're sick, we should call for the elders of the church and let them pray over us and anoint us with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And if there's been sin, it will be forgiven. But the issue is this. We pray, and because we pray with limited understanding of what God might want to do, well, we always end up praying, your will be done. I mean, good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Not my will, but yours be done. And sometimes we've prayed for people. We had a young pastor. He was married. He married a single mom. They went on their honeymoon. He got her pregnant on the honeymoon. So now his son, but now a second son for her is coming. And he gets back from the honeymoon and he has some weird symptoms. And he goes in and they diagnose him with like an advanced stage of leukemia. They gave him only a few months to live. You got to know that devastated her and devastated him. And it devastated us. And we're like, Lord, this isn't right. You can heal. You can cure. You can do anything. Because the doctors are saying he's not going to get better. He's not. It's too late already for the kinds of things, a bone marrow transplant or things that need to happen. And so, long story short, we prayed, God, please don't take him. And the Lord answered that prayer just the way we prayed for 5 years. They give him a few months. He lives for 5 years. Gets to see his boy born. Gets to watch him grow up for at least the first few years. Gets to invest in him and teach him the word and be an example to him. And this guy was an example to every person he met. He walked it to the day the Lord took him. But here's the bottom line. Jesus prays in John 17, and this could be a comfort to some of you who've lost or are losing loved ones. Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. I'm praying, Lord, don't take them. And Jesus is saying, I want them. I want them up here. I want them to be with me. I want them to see the glory. I want them. And so as hard as it is for us to let go or understand why God would take someone right in the prime of their life, we have to know God doesn't make any mistakes. And what he does is right and just and holy and proper, just, perfect. So Tabitha's died and Peter's been called in and he's praying and he looks at her body. And then he speaks to her. And he says, Tabitha, arise. It's the same word, arise. The same command, the same aorist imperative that he spoke to the man who was crippled, who was bedridden. He tells the dead gal, hey, wake up. Get up. You know, come back. No. Just a word of encouragement. If I fall over someday and you've got the paddles, fine. Use them, get me back up. But if I've been dead for a day or two, absent from the body, present with the Lord, don't try praying me back. Because I'm going to be mad as, well, I don't use that word, but I'm going to be that mad. Because I don't want to come back from heaven to be with, I mean, I like you guys, but I really love Jesus. And if he decides to take me home, I want to be with him. And I hope you feel the same way too. I hope you have the same confidence, the same absolute certainty that the moment you breathe your last breath here, you breathe your first in the presence of Almighty God. Your body will be left behind, true. But hey, if you're young, you might really be attached to it. You get older, you're like, hey, I'm ready for the new model, Lord. Break it out. Take me home. And I know I'm here for one reason. And it's the same reason you're still around, by the way. God has a work for us to do. If you haven't come to faith in him, well, he certainly wants that to happen. If you have come to faith in him, well, then he wants you to live your life for him, to walk in all the ways we've talked about and more. Well, Peter speaks to her. She opens her eyes, probably surprised to see Peter, and she sits up. He gives her his hand. He lifts her up, and when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and I want you to see it. Just as it happened at Lydda and Sharon, they saw the guy who was crippled, but now he could walk, and they turned to the Lord. Now they see the woman who'd been dead and now is alive, and it said many believed on the Lord. So he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. God's always interested in the spiritual outcome. It's not to say he's not concerned with our natural, physical, temporal needs. He is. He's the great physician. But he's certainly more concerned with about eternity, with spirituality. Why? Because, well, this life is so short. And eternity, I don't know, we're not even able to grasp it. It's not an extension of time. It is the absence of time. It just goes on forever, for eons, for ages. And we're going to be aware for eternity. We're going to know where we are and what we're going through and what we're doing for eternity. And you need to be sure about this. There are only two destinations. There's heaven, and Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Father is where? He's in heaven. Heaven is my throne, earth my footstool, says the Lord. The other destination, hell, nobody wants to end up there, and no one in their right mind wants to end up there, I should say. A lot of people just say, well, I don't believe in it. That won't change the fact that it's real and exists. God didn't create hell, by the way, for people. It was created for Satan and his fallen angels. People get there the hardest way possible. They have to walk past the cross and reject God's offer of pardon and forgiveness that was provided for us there, where Jesus bled and died and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Well, chapter 10, and we're only looking at the introduction now to the third person we're considering, a guy named Cornelius. It's another city. It's further up the coast. And what we could only suspect or infer in chapter 9 becomes clear and explicit in chapter 10. God who gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. Peter using those keys in Jerusalem to open the doors to his brethren, preaching the gospel, 3,000 saved. Went to the Samaritans, chapter 8, Acts chapter 2, by the way. The gospel goes to the Jews. Acts chapter 8, it goes to the Samaritans. And now in Acts chapter 10, it will go to the Gentiles. God said, take it from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. This is the beginning of that process. So Peter's going to preach the gospel. And he was instructed to take it to all the nations. And it's beginning to happen. There's a certain man in Caesarea, we read in chapter 10, verse 1, called Cornelius. He's a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a centurion. He is one that is responsible for 100 men. And from him, I'm reminded, I learn, or you should learn, that a servant must be found faithful. He's that kind of servant, you see. That's why it mentions him. We're going to see it. There's a great testimony and tribute given to him here. We're told that not only was he a centurion, but he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here we have a picture of a very religious and at least outwardly righteous guy. He's devout. That means he's spiritual, not carnal, not crass, not immature. He's spiritual and devout. But he works in the midst of and alongside of all sorts of corrupt and crass people. Do I know that to be a fact? Yeah. His peers would be the ones who were mocking Jesus and responsible for the Romans' part in the crucifixion of Jesus. You know they beat him and mocked him. You know they gambled for his clothing. And so if you're one of those people and you work in an environment and you're like, "Pastor, you just don't know what it's like to work among these people and the language I hear and the things they say and the things they do, and I know it's getting weirder and weirder." And I got to be honest, I'm grateful that I'm not living and working in the bars as I did for 8 years or in the world. But we can't all get out of the world and still be a witness to the world. And so the bottom line is God has you right where he wants you. And if you're like, "Yeah, but these people, they're corrupting me." It doesn't have to be that way. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Walk as children of light. Be what God's made you. And listen, I know there are Christians and they're like, "You know, it just happens. I mean, I hear them cussing all day. I go home, something happens and I cuss. It just comes out of my mouth." You know what? I understand that. It used to happen to me. But the bottom line is, I made a decision. I'm not going to talk like that. I'm not going to walk like that. I'm not going to go there or do those things. And I had to deal with the mockery and the persecution and all of the weirdness that anyone has to deal with when I surrendered my life to the Lord and began to walk uprightly with him. And so the issue here is, here's a guy, he's not yet born again of the Spirit. That's why this is so big. He's a spiritual guy, but he's not yet on his way to heaven. He's responsible. He's devout. He fears God, we're told, with all his household. That's radical. Fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. And with all his household, he's able to say like Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's an example at work, as it were, among the other soldiers, and he's an example at home to his own family. And then it says he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. The giving of alms was a religious duty, but get this, it's possible to give without loving or to give in an unloving way, in a way that demeans the one we're giving to. But he gave generously. That means there was an excess in his giving that would imply not just that he was giving because, well, that's what religious people do, but because he had a heart to give, because he had a heart of compassion for them. And then it says he prayed to God always. And I love this because he's a Gentile. He's an outsider. We mentioned Dorcas. Do you know what they called Gentiles in that day? They called them dogs. The Jews did. I'm pretty sure they didn't mean that as like, oh, little puppies. Like, you know, what was that? Well, won't go there. I was going to say Harry Reid said one of those guys that, you know, are in Congress was his little pet. And I'm thinking, man, call me that. But anyway, it's not us. He prayed to God always, though he was an outsider. And the people that were supposed to be a witness to him, they would have looked down on him. They would have called him a dog. They wanted nothing to do with him. You know what? I had an experience. First time I ever went to Israel, group of pastors, a small group of us, and we're walking the streets one night, and we see a rabbi coming, and we're like, oh, this will be awesome, because, you know, we want to talk to those guys. We got lots of questions. We don't want to just tell them what we think or tell them Jesus is Lord, although that's our agenda. But we also have questions about the law and the reason they keep this and the reason they do that. And we're like, here he comes, awesome. And as soon as he sees us, he just crosses the street. And I look at one of the other guys and I'm like, what's that? And he's like, you know. And I'm like, not really. And he's like, don't you remember that if he bumps into us, it will defile him. He's on his way to minister. He'll have to go home and go through this whole ritual and ceremonial washings. And you see, he not only didn't he want to talk to us, he didn't want to risk that he might actually have contact with us. And in his mind, that would be a horrific thing. And here's the tragic irony. God didn't choose Israel because they were so great or wonderful or spiritual. No, he made them what they were at the greatest time of their history. And they were to be a light to the world, but they were anything but a light to the world. They pulled their robes in tight. They wanted nothing to do with reaching out to the world that so desperately needed to know the God who had blessed them in so many ways. And we got to be careful not to follow in their footsteps, not to do that kind of thing, because we are the light of the world, as I shared. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, here's a guy who's loving people and taking care of his family. He's a good example at home. He's a good example at work. He's a spiritual guy, but he still needs Jesus. And God's preparing him to hear the gospel. And I want to tell you, if you're one of those people, and I know there are many of you, that go out and you just share the gospel and you get discouraged because people don't always respond the way you're hoping, remember, you're planting seed, you're watering seed, and sometime you get to harvest. But if you're all about, but I just want to do the harvesting, well, what if God called you to plant the seed? Just plant the seed. Just trust him with the harvest. Well, he's preparing on this side, and we're going to conclude as God's preparing Peter, and it's just a few verses 9 down through 16, and then we'll pick up next time and finish the story. We'll review this part briefly. But as they're journeying, these guys going to get Peter, see? Oh, I kind of skipped a couple things, didn't I? I can't do that to you. It's the ninth hour. He has a vision. He's afraid. And he asks, you know, what is it, Lord? And this is way back in verse 4, which I almost skipped, which would be a real problem. He observed him. He was afraid, said, what is it? He said, your prayers and alms have come up before the Lord as a memorial before God. Send men to Joppa. Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So he has very clear instructions. There's no confusion about what he's supposed to do. And then he says, he will tell you what you must do. So in spite of all the things he's doing right, he needs Peter to come and tell him, thus says the Lord, the soul that sinneth will die. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Repent and believe the gospel. He's lodging with Simon the tanner. His house is by the sea. He'll tell you. And then the angel who spoke to him departed, and Cornelius called a couple servants, a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And when they explained these things, he sent them to Joppa. So the servants are on the way. Cornelius is prepared and waiting for Peter. The next day as they journeyed, they drew near the city. Peter's on the housetop waiting. They're preparing food below. It says he became hungry. He wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. Now look it. This is strange. I acknowledge it. It happens three times, but all of them are right now. I mean, in this passage, it's not like it happens and then a month later or 6 months later. No, three times he sees this sheet let down and then God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, I know that's the Sportsman's Fellowship official motto here, but for Peter, this was very different. You see, the stuff on here is stuff he'd never eaten his entire life. He was a boy who grew up under the Levitical law, and there was very strict dietary laws. And by the way, if you've ever wondered, well, was it a health thing? Maybe. Was it something else? For sure. So I'm not saying there might not have been health issues with pork and shellfish and bats or other things they said not to eat. But I do know this. God separated Israel from the nations, and he said, I'm going to do things with you that will make it obvious you're different. Not everybody wants to be different today. That's why I bring it up. A lot of Christians even think the more we're like the world, the better chance we have to reach them. Yeah, that's like thinking, you know, if somebody's drowning and I jump in and I start drowning, I'll be in a better position to rescue them. I don't think so. You'll both need someone to rescue you. No, we can't become like the people we're trying to rescue and still rescue them. God has separated us, made us different. And the difference is a good thing. Well, in any case, they had all these dietary laws. They had all these feasts and festivals and sacrifices. And people were supposed to come and say, what's up with all this? Why don't you do those things? Why do you do these things? And they were supposed to testify the true and living God, creator of heaven and earth, separated our ancestor, Abraham, and made promises to him. And they would walk him through the history. And I would do that with you right now, except for it's Communion Sunday. So let me just say this. Peter had never, according to his own words, eaten anything common or unclean before he says that, though, in verse 14. And in, well, a way that only he seems to really do among the disciples. He says, not so, Lord. Now listen, I get it when Jesus first chose him and he didn't even know for sure who he's dealing with and Jesus says stuff to him and he's like, no way, Lord, that'll never happen. Or that's never going to be, Lord. Or no, I won't. Or listen, someone has rightly said, you can say not so and you can say Lord. What you can't say is not so, Lord. And if you don't understand why, try it at work. You see, your boss doesn't have all authority like Jesus, but he does have authority over you. And if he tells you what to do and you're like, no way, boss. Well, you're probably going to be in the unemployment line unless you're related to the boss. And, you know, but the bottom line is no way, Lord, is worse than no way, boss. And Peter really has a habit of doing this. I bring this to your attention for two reasons. One is, it was an issue early on in his walk with Jesus, before he was born again, before he was filled with the Spirit, before God had used him mightily. But he's still having a problem here. And I share it with you only to say, if you're one of those Christians that beats yourself up a lot, like, oh, I can't believe I thought that after all this time of walking with the Lord, or worse, I said that or did that, and how will I face those people? All have sinned and all will sin. We don't excuse it. We're not justifying it. We're not rationalizing it. We're just acknowledging it. I'm not fond of the bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Because to somebody who doesn't understand, it just sounds like we're making an excuse for our sin. But the reality is, if you are an insider and you do understand, you know that's true. None of us are perfect. We won't be till we stand before God. But we are being transformed. We are becoming more like Jesus. And so if something slips out and you're thinking, man, I can't believe I said that. I bet Peter felt that way right after he said it. You know, it's like been a while and here the Lord speaks to him. And it's like just as he used to. It's like deja vu. Not so, Lord. But here he says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, it's not about food. It's not about a kosher menu. It's all about people, but Peter doesn't know that yet. I only know because I've read ahead. And I want you later today, not right now, because we're going to conclude this and a couple of thoughts, and then we're going to break bread and take the cup and celebrate communion together. But you should read the rest of the story, and you should see how it all just crystallizes and comes into focus. The voice spoke to him a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times. And the object was taken up to heaven again. Peter doesn't really get it yet, but he's going to get it. What God has cleansed, you're not to call common. So I'll save what happens as a result of this for next time. But let me say this. If God has cleansed you, don't call yourself unclean. If you said, Jesus, forgive me my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And if you're one that's hard on yourself, you're probably hard on others. I think you can tell I'm not hard on myself. Because I'm not hard on you. I'm not preaching or threatening or wagging the finger or all of that stuff. No, but it's not like I let myself off the hook. I realize that if I stumble, a lot of people are going to see that. And I know that it's important that I walk uprightly and walk in the light and walk in truth and walk in obedience. And I'm, to the best of my ability, empowered by the Spirit, doing just that. But here's my point. I pray for forgiveness because I sin every day, either in thought or word or deed. And it's none of the gross sin that had to change when I first came to Christ. God deals with the big stuff right up front. Have you noticed that? And I think it's one of the things that keeps a lot of people from coming to faith in him. They just know, if I become a believer, I'm going to have to stop doing that or going there or doing this or... Yeah, that's true. You're going to have to stop. But God's going to give you stuff to replace that foolishness. And well, in any case, if God hasn't cleansed you, ask for him to forgive and cleanse you today. If you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If he cleanses you, then walk around with your head up, knowing you're cleansed, knowing you're forgiven, knowing you're secure in him, and then be gracious and merciful to people around you. Why? They need that too. And if God cleanses them, don't keep bringing it up or pointing the finger or accusing them or, well, in any case, we've seen God working through Peter and we see that God's still working on Peter. That's true for each and every one of us. God worked for us on the cross. He's working in us as and through us as he transforms us, but he's still working on us and will always be till we stand before him in glory. We, like Peter, are a work in progress. And he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. It's why, listen, if you're striving, if you're struggling, if you're trying so hard to be a good Christian, relax, rest. Just stop striving against the Lord. Let him have his way. You don't have to strive to become something only God can make you. If you began the good work, then you're going to struggle and strive to complete it. If he began the good work, he'll be faithful to complete it. Lord, thank you for your words of hope and comfort today. Thank you for these wonderful examples of people who walked with you and lived for you. And those who saw them, Lord, could see your life-transforming power. We pray that everyone who knows us or meets us will see the same in us. And we pray as well, Lord, if there be any, and only you know our hearts, who like this centurion, spiritual and faithful and devout and responsible and prayerful and generous and so many good attributes, but still in need of the gospel that brings salvation, of the good news that brings forgiveness and life eternal, and the potential for life abundant. Lord, if there'd be any or many this service who need to say for the first time, I get it. All I do still leaves me dead in trespasses and sin. Only Jesus can raise the dead. Only Jesus can work this miracle. The one who suffered and died for my sins offers me forgiveness and pardon. And if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. Why? Just so I can acknowledge you and lead you in a prayer. I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't have a membership. I'm not asking you to become religious. You're probably already that, or you wouldn't have come to church. I'm asking you to trade your sin for Christ's righteousness, to be born again of the Spirit of God, to connect with the one who made you and loves you so much he sent his son to suffer and die for your sins and mine. Anyone this hour, anyone this service? If so, let's pray together. God bless you. I see your hand in the back. Awesome. And yours here. Awesome, brother. Awesome. And yours as well. Anyone else want to join these three? Again, this is about you and God. I'm just here to introduce you to the one who made you and loves you and suffered and died for you. Anyone else want to join these three? Say, me too, Lord, right now, right here and forever. I surrender my life to you. You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, and thank you for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. Thank you most of all for sending Jesus, for the life he gave, the blood he shed, that I could have this free gift of everlasting life. And I receive it, and I turn from my sin, and I trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Awesome. Listen, we have a Bible for you. It's a little pocket Bible, and for you in the back, and for you. And listen, there may have been others of you who prayed, but you didn't raise your hand. It's called the 500-pound arm syndrome. It happens. But if you couldn't get your arm up, but your heart was saying yes, make sure you come forward at the end as well. We're going to share in communion. Share with us as we worship the Lord together. And then we want to meet with you and just give you a Bible, welcome you to the family of God. We want nothing from you. We just have more for you. So take the bread, take the cup, hold it till we've all been served. And you guys that just gave your life to the Lord, take the bread and take the cup. You will never be more acceptable, more perfect, more pure in the sight of God than you are right this moment as God's washed away your sin. Let's worship.